That's a beautiful day. You know, we live in a beautiful place. Just driving here this morning, and I wasn't driving, Lisa was driving. And, you know, I kind of had an idea of what she was thinking while she was driving because we were behind some really slow people. And I know Lisa really wanted to get here, and while she was worried about being behind really slow people, I was looking at the lake and the trees and the clouds and the sky and just admiring the beauty of where we live and God's creation. We're going to be in Luke, the fourth chapter this morning, and I'd like to go ahead and read this passage for you before we get started. It's kind of long. I'm not going to be able to cover it all in the sermon this week, so hopefully you'll all come back next week and hear part two. But starting in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, and I'm going to read through verse 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, city of Sidon, and to a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I just come to you this morning in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. And above all, Father, I am so thankful for this word that you've given us. This word that teaches us, that leads us, that guides us, that instructs us. This word that is you. And Father, I have prayed this week, I have prayed this morning, that as I stand up here to speak, that I would speak only those things that you would have me to speak. I pray a special anointing on the ears of the congregation, that they would be open to listen and to hear, and that their eyes would be open to see. And Father, I just pray above all that your Son would be glorified in what is said from this pulpit this morning. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. When we look here, Luke did not write this gospel in chronological order. So whenever we read this, we see in the verses prior to verse 14, we see Luke's account of Jesus being tempted of the devil. And then it jumps right from that temptation to what we're reading right here. But you need to understand and realize that there was a period of time that had elapsed between verse 13 and what we get in verse 14. And it was roughly about a year. Things were going on in Jesus' life and ministry, and he had spent most of that time in Judea. And if you read The first four chapters of John's Gospel, you get an account of a lot of what was going on there after the temptation. John calls some disciples. He's starting to gather his disciples. He goes to a wedding in Canaan, and he performs his first miracle there. And when he does that, you'll notice that he tells his mother, he said, as he does this, "Mine hour is not yet come." And I think maybe part of the reason is when you get here to verse 14, you see he's kicking off his Galilean ministry. Well, Canaan is in Canaan of Galilee. And so his time had not just come to really start ministering to these people and dealing with these people in Galilee. And he goes on, you got the account of him. He goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple. He meets Nicodemus. And he has that conversation with Nicodemus. And then the scripture says he must needs go to Samaria. And so he goes to Samaria to meet this woman at the well and then deal with the people in her town. So a lot of things have been going on before or between verse 13 here and verse 14. And so when we get to verse 14, we get Jesus coming back home. And he's going to get to preach to family and friends and acquaintances. You can just imagine the scene as he goes there and he sees people that he grew up with, that he knew, and that, you know, I'm sure that he thought cared about him, knew him, loved him and stuff, and he's going back to that atmosphere to preach. And when John asked me a couple weeks ago, he asked me if I would come and fill in, and he wasn't sure exactly what the passage of scripture was at the time whenever he texted me or called me, and I've been reading through Mark, and so he told me it was in Luke somewhere and that he'd get back with me and let me know. And I'd been reading in Mark, and I'd read in Mark chapter 6, and this was the account that I had read that day whenever John call me. It's in chapter 6, and I'll just read 3 of the 6 verses that I'd read. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which he has given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him." And I had been hoping. I said, "Well, I hope he has me a passage that's been what I've been reading, studying." Little did I know it was the exact passage that I had been reading and studying and thinking about. And so, you know, and I thought of the parallel there. I know a lot of y'all. A lot of y'all are friends. A lot of you hold very dear places in my heart. I consider you the best of friends. A lot of you are family. Some of you are family that I did not expect to see this morning. You know, and as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, man, I sure hope I don't get the same result that Jesus got. You know, I mean, Miller's Point's right up the road, you know. They would have to get me in the car and get me there, but you know. And so, you know, I'm thinking, and I can't read your thoughts, but by the time this is over, I hope you're not thinking, "Isn't that the guy that ran the Christian bookstore? I think he sold me a refrigerator one time when he worked at Sears. Doesn't he deliver teeth at Greens? I mean, his wife and his kids are with us." You know, I hope that's not where you go when this is all over. Now, Lisa told me I shouldn't have to worry about that. I told her I'd work her in the sermon. I wouldn't have to worry about that. As long as I didn't claim to be the Messiah, I was probably pretty good. So I'm not going to go there this morning. I'm not going to make that claim. But you get an idea and a feeling of how Jesus must have felt. I mean, talking and starting, kicking off this ministry, starting with people that he cared about, that he loved. I mean, maybe there's somebody in that synagogue that morning was the first person that had opened up the scriptures to him, you know, on a Sabbath day and had instructed him and had talked to him, you know. And Jesus is over 30 years old at this time. in Mark's account, it lists four brothers, and it says sisters, so there's a couple sisters. Are they with us? He's very possible he was an uncle. He could have had, I mean, his siblings could have had kids. We really don't know. So he was there, and he was talking to family and friends, and in Mark's account, it says that they were offended by what he had to say. I don't want to offend anybody, but you know, sometimes when you preach the word, it can be offensive. You know, the truth sometimes hurts. But I don't plan on going there. Proverbs 18:19 says this. It says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like bars of a castle." And whenever you think about that and you think of the state of the visible Christian church out there, and you see a church on every corner and a lot of them the same denominations, and you see people no longer coming to worship together as a group, you think that, you know, that scripture is really true. Maybe they were offended and maybe they were hurt. And so I definitely don't want to go there. Isaiah 53:3, I think, really speaks of how Jesus probably felt, and it's a good description of him. Let me read it. It says, "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." You know, and you get the feeling that that's probably, you know, after he was done with this discourse and his own people that he knew were ready to throw him headlong off of a cliff, that he might have felt that way. Verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit in the Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region about him." I don't know how many of y'all out here would consider yourself a Christian mutt. Anybody know what a Christian mutt is? I'll give you my definition. Lisa's thinking you're not a Christian mutt. But my definition of and I just made this term up this week. So of a Christian mutt is somebody that has spent a significant amount of their life in three or more different denominational backgrounds. You know, and that's kind of what my definition of that is. And you know, just to give you a little background, I was raised Southern Baptist, and we went to church on the high holy days, Christmas and Easter. And I don't remember very much about going on Christmas. I was told we did. I do remember Easter because I got a new set of clothes every year. So that's, you know, that was about my only recollection. But if you go to Sandia Baptist Church on Constitution Avenue in Albuquerque, New Mexico, my mom and dad are probably still on the rolls as a member of that church, and we haven't lived there since 1974. But that was my initial growing up. And then I got involved for about 10 years in the Charismatic Church. Now, before you throw me out of here, you know, let me just say that I really appreciated my time in the Charismatic Church because it taught me to love this. You know, you might not know or realize or understand the importance that the people in that church put on studying the Word of God. Now, I don't believe they study it right, and I believe a lot of things what they do is take it out of context, but just look at it this way. If you're wanting to be healthy, and you're wanting to be financially secure, and you're wanting to be successful, and it requires your faith to get that way, and the scripture says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, you're going to spend a lot of time in this book. And I did. And I have in my nightstand by my bed my Charismatic Bible. Now, it doesn't say Charismatic Bible on it, and it doesn't say Spirit-filled Bible on it. It is a 1980 King James Open Bible, leather-bound. But if you were to take it and you were to open it up and you were to look at what was highlighted there, you would know what church I had been in just by the scriptures that are highlighted. But I appreciated the fact that even though things could be taken out of context, I got a great love of this word and an understanding of how important knowing this word is in our lives. And after the charismatic church, I hung out with the Armenians in town for a little bit. Now, I don't know that many of them knew that they were Armenian or not. I'm not sure that they understood exactly what they believed and why they believed it, but I will tell you, at the very time when I was at the lowest of my life, they were there to love me. And I definitely appreciated my time there. And then for the last 27 years, I've been a member of an interdenominational congregation. And I say interdenominational instead of non-denominational, because sometimes when you say non-denominational, people's minds go to pew jumping, tongue talking, and all kinds of things. It's interdenominational. In fact, it's a lot of people from a lot of different backgrounds that come to worship God, praise God, learn His word, and love one another. And that's what I've been a part of the last 27 years. I say all that because there really is a point for me going all there, is that whenever somebody gets up to expound on the word of God and to share the scriptures, they're bringing all of what is them with them behind the pulpit. And I can't escape all that is me, and it has an effect on how I read the scriptures. What I do with these passages in the scriptures is going to be different than what John Waltrip would have done. And it's going to be different than what John McCarty would have done. And it's going to be different what Alistair Begg or Vody Bachman or R.C. Sproul would have done. I mean, it's me. And certain things as I'm reading the scriptures pop out at me, get my attention. And I might concentrate a little more on one area than on another area. And you might think, well, he didn't cover that. Well, you know, I'm sorry. But I have prayed that when I get up here, I would say the things that God would have me to say, and that this sermon would be for this congregation on this day, that God would have what they needed to hear. And there might only be one person that this touches, but praise God, it's for that one person. And it might be, and I hope it's more. So I go into this praying that, and I go in this believing that next week this might have looked different, but this is what I've prepared for this week. And so when I read verse 14, there's a phrase in verse 14 that pops out at me that probably most people, they would read it and just kind of read right over it and not give it a whole lot of thought. But I've given a lot of thought, and by the time I'm done here, you might think that I gave it excessive thought. But anyhow, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." What stuck out to me was "in the power of the Spirit." When I read that, that just kind of popped at me. And maybe it's my charismatic background, because we're talking about the Holy Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit. That's a big topic, you know. And one thing that I've learned is that the Holy Spirit is a He. He is not an it, and He is important. And when I read this passage in the power of the Spirit, the first question I ask myself is, why is that there? Now, probably most of you wouldn't question why is that there. We know that the Holy Spirit's the author of this text. He inspired men to write these things down. It's here because God intended it to be here. But read the passage this way. "And Jesus returned into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." That works, doesn't it? I mean, you could read that, and that makes perfect sense, you know, at all. And I'm thinking, and this is the way my mind works, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Word incarnate. Jesus is the Word made flesh. If there was anybody that could have went and ministered and preached the Word of God on his own power, it would have been Jesus. I mean, he was the Word. He wouldn't have had to thought what to say or how to say it. He knew the Word. And he could have ministered in his own power. I would think, if anybody could have done it, I can't do it, none of us could have done it, but Jesus, it makes sense that he probably could have done that. And so the scripture lets us in on a little secret here, I think, for ministry, for preaching. The power of the Spirit is needed to accomplish the purpose of God. If Jesus can't do it on his own, what makes us think that we can do it on our own? We can't. Having the Word of God is not enough without the power of the Spirit behind it. And, you know, I come across a quote, and it's probably on down here in my notes, but I'm going to see if I can remember it now and put it in here, because I think it fits, by Leonard Ravenhill. Leonard Ravenhill wrote in 1959, and let me find it. Because I had it way on down there, but let me find it. This is what he wrote in 1959. The tragedy of this late hour is that we have too many dead men in the pulpits giving out too many dead sermons to too many dead people. Now, if he wrote that in 1959, man, this would make you think about today. You know, people trying to get up here behind this pulpit and appease a congregation in their own power without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit involved. And so when I think about this, and I think about the power of the Spirit in Jesus' life, I come to think, was it automatic? I mean, he was baptized by John and says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted. Was that power there available after his baptism, or did Jesus do something that allowed the Spirit to lead him and produce all the outcomes that the Father had desired and had willed? And I have to be perfectly honest, I don't know. I can't say that I am 100% sure one way or the other, but I can look for a certainty at Christ's example, and I can see a pattern with Christ that wouldn't hinder the Spirit moving and accomplishing what God willed. Jesus was instructed by the Father. Jesus spent time in fellowship and communion with God. John 5:19 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." John 12:49-50 says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that the commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." John 14:10 says, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." Jesus communed with God, and he did. He listened to God, and he did what he said. When I read this passage, and it says that he returned in the Spirit into Galilee, and he preached in the synagogues, and he went to Nazareth, do I know that God told him to go to Nazareth? Yeah. Why? Because he's in Nazareth. When he opened the scrolls and read Isaiah 61 there, that passage, did God tell him to read that? Yeah. How do I know? Because he did it. You know, Jesus makes it very clear. The Father tells me, and I listen, and I do what the Father tells me. I mean, that's not overly complicated there, that he says he didn't do anything unless he was instructed by the Father. And so we have a small sample here showing that Jesus communed with the Father and Jesus was obedient. It's not enough to hear God, or in our case, to read what God has to say and then not do it. You know, so many times, you know, Lisa and me and others are given opportunities to counsel people, and they'll come and they'll give the situation that's in their life, and they'll say, you know, this and this and this is going on, and we'll say, well, this is what the Word of God says. Yeah, but I don't really want to do that, you know? And then they wonder why God's not blessing their life or their relationship or whatever the issue or the problem is. Jesus not only heard what God had to say,
He was obedient, and he followed through, and he did what the Father told him to do. He spoke what the Father told him to speak. And the Holy Spirit moved and secured the results of Christ's obedience to the Father's will. This should be our example as Christians. You want the power of the Spirit? Hear God, do what he says, and let the Spirit do his work. And it might not look like fireworks and rockets and all that, but the will of God will be accomplished. And the power of the Spirit will be behind there. We tend to sometimes look on the visual and think, you know, well, if we're not all really excited and he ain't jumping up and down and running around, the Spirit of God ain't behind it. And that's not the case. You know, we'll sing at church. You know, have a gentleman I love dearly, and he would say, oh, the Spirit of God is behind us singing. Why? Because we was all singing loud and we was tapping our toes and we were getting into the song. That had nothing to do with the Spirit being behind that song service. But sometimes we get a little bit confused about that. We have an example of Christ, you know, here, of being obedient to his word, listening to his word, finding out what he says in his word, being obedient and doing it, and allowing the Spirit of God to work and to produce the results that need to be produced. You know, maybe there's little or no power in the average Christian's life or the average church life because there's little or no obedience, you know? And that's a sobering thought. We seem to be trying to function apart from the power of God when that's really what's needed. There's Christian Counselor, and I just popped up today or yesterday on Facebook, Christian Counselor and author Jay Adams said this. He said, effort apart from the Holy Spirit doesn't produce godliness. And you can give it all you got, but if you're not operating and moving in obedience and allowing the Spirit of God to move, it's not going to produce. And here we get to that point where 1959, 11 Ravenhill, but I've already said that. So we'll move on. Spirit-filled preaching, preachers preaching in the power of Spirit, that's what's needed today to have an impact on us and to have an impact on a lost world. You know, we don't need people up there just that are necessarily eloquent and can, you know, put their 3 points together and, you know, look up their illustrations in their book and have something necessarily really polished. We need people to get into the word, be obedient. We need our pastors and our preachers and our teachers to be obedient to the word to allow the Spirit to move amongst us. I'll go on here, verse 15. It says, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he taught. That's what Jesus did. That was the primary focus of Jesus' ministry. We look through the Gospels and we see the healings. We see the miracles. We see all those things. But we need to understand that the primary focus of Jesus' ministry was to preach, to proclaim the message of repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, that's ultimately what he's called to do. There's a passage here I want to read in Mark 1, verse 35 through 39. And it says, in the morning rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Boy, get this. I mean, ain't that great? We got crowds. Ain't that what you want? Don't you want a bunch of people following you? I mean, you're starting out a ministry. I mean, you're setting up a kingdom. Don't you want the crowds? Don't you want the people? And what does it say here? And he said unto them, let us go into the next town that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. He's not interested in the crowds because what do the crowds want? They want fed. They want to see miracles. They want healed. He knows the spiritual condition of their heart, that they're not desirous of the things of God. His purpose was to preach and was to teach the word of God. Those other things was to point to who he was, because to show that he was the Messiah. But his focus and his main purpose was to preach. And so that's what he did. He went into the synagogue. Now, to give you a little bit of history on here on the synagogue. Scholars think, you know, there's no mention of synagogues in the Old Testament. You know, you look, you're not finding there. And scholars think that with the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586, it kind of gave rise to the synagogues because the people were dispersed, they were scattered, and they would end up worshiping in their homes and all that. So they think that that's when the need and the reason that synagogues kind of got started. The oldest dated evidence of a synagogue is from the 3rd century BCE in Egypt. And archaeologists found there some stone synagogue dedication inscriptions. So they kind of got the oldest one that they know of is the 3rd century, but they believe it's longer than that, that it's been there longer than that. Now, the synagogue is a community house of worship. It's where they came to place, and it didn't only serve for liturgical services, but also for assembly and for study. They used them as schools, very to teach the word of God. So it's very possible that this synagogue that Jesus is going back to, when he was a young child, he would have learned in that setting there or had been there. And there's three different synonyms for a synagogue, and you'll forgive me for my Hebrew, Bet Ha-Tfilah, house of prayer, Bet Ha-Knesset, house of assembly, and Bet Ha-Midrash, house of study. And that kind of gives you the idea of what these synagogues were. They were a house of prayer, a house of assembly, and a house of study. The term synagogue in the Greek origin means to bring together or a place of assembly. So this is where Jesus was going to, and this is where Jesus preached. Now, by the 1st century, all sizable Jewish communities had a synagogue. And they would have regular morning, afternoon, and evening services. They would have special liturgies on the Sabbath and on religious festivals. And the first century historian Philo, I believe, wrote extensively about synagogues. And he said that, during Jesus' lifetime, there was about 230 towns in Galilee. So you imagine there was plenty of places for Jesus to go to and preach and teach, because it was his custom and he went to the synagogue to do that. So he had lots of places to preach and teach. It kind of reminds you of Cleburne County, doesn't it? There's a church on every corner, you know, if they would allow men of God to come in there and preach, you know. But anyhow, and the fact that in the city of Jerusalem alone, there was estimated over 380 synagogues in Jerusalem. So there were a lot of places where the people gathered together to hear the word of God and to meet and to do the prayers. Now, it took 10 men to form a synagogue. And part of the reason is that is there are certain prayers that was part of the service that you had to have 10 men in attendance before you could say the prayers. So it took at least 10. And they would, you know, how they got together, historians, kind of talk about, in a community, 10 men get together, they would start one. Or it's kind of like if there was a particular trade, you had 10 carpenters and they wanted to get together and form a synagogue, they could, or 10 fishermen or whatever. But it took at least 10. And so we see from that the cowboy church has its roots going way back into something, you want to wear a hat, get 10 of you together and we can form a church. I don't know. So they had this 10 men, and the worshipers would, if there wasn't 10 men, they would gather by the seaside or they would gather by a river on the Sabbath to worship God and to do this. And you get a picture of this in Acts. You get a picture of this in Acts where Paul goes to the riverside on the Sabbath. Well, why does he go to the riverside on the Sabbath? Because if you don't have a synagogue and you don't have 10 men together to form a synagogue, if there's anybody that's worshiping God, they're going to be down by the river. And so he goes to the river on the Sabbath and finds a woman named Lydia. And she worshiped God. God opened her heart, and she believed the words of Paul, and her household were saved and baptized. So that's kind of where they would go. So, you know, there's a lot more that can be said about synagogues. You know, one of the things I found really interesting was the structure of the building. The door always faced Jerusalem. So whenever the preacher was up there preaching, or whenever the law was written and read, they were facing Jerusalem. Whenever the congregation got up to leave, they walked out the door, they were facing Jerusalem. So in Nazareth, which is north, the door would have been on the south. And if you'd went somewhere down in Judea, south of Jerusalem, the door would have been on the north. But it always faced Jerusalem. And there wasn't a whole lot of furnishings. It wasn't a fancy place. You know, they had what they called an ark, which was a box that contained the scrolls. It was behind a curtain. Kind of gives you an idea of the temple, you know, so to speak. And they had a couple candelabras. They had a, I forget what it was called. It's kind of a pulpit, but it was big enough because they had scrolls that they could roll out the scrolls and that they could read. And then they had chairs for the congregants to sit. So there wasn't a whole lot of necessarily furnishings. And they had an order of service. You know, they had a certain way that things were done. I was handed an order of service this morning when I came in. If you were at our church over in Ida this morning, you would have showed up at 10:45. Jeff, who's sitting here now, would normally get up and he would give the announcements, and then he would share a little. And then after he's done, we would get up and we'd sing until Steve was tired of singing, and then we would quit. You know, he would look over to the pastor, say, "You got a short one or a long one?" Kind of determined, you know, how much singing went on. But anyhow, he would quit singing at the end of the last song that we sung, or the last song, we'd all rise. At the end of the song, the last stanza, the pastor would go up. As soon as the song was over, the pastor would pray. After he was praying, we'd have communion and somebody would pray. Then we'd sit down, and then the piano player would get up and he would hook up things to make sure that it was spread over the World Wide Web. And then the pastor would preach, he would say a benediction, and it would be over. Our order of service. You all have an order of service. In the synagogue, they had an order of service. Now, it's relevant here because Jesus is going to get up and he's going to read from the prophets. Well, before he ever read from the prophets, understand that there were things that had went on before he got there and before he reached that. Their order of service is the messenger of the congregation would read the prayers. Now, they had certain prayers that they would read, and the congregation would respond to the prayers. And so he would read the prayers. They would read the law. They had the Torah divided up to where you could read through it in a year. And there's usually seven readers that would get up, and they would read a portion of the Torah. And then there was the reader of the prophets. And that's what we get Jesus here in verse 17 when he gets up to read from the prophets. Now, one of the things that I did not know and I felt very interesting, and Jesus didn't need it, or they didn't do it, or they didn't mention it in this account, but they had what was known as an interpreter. They had somebody, whenever the biblical Hebrew was not understood by the congregation, they had an interpreter, and he was required, it was his duty, that after one verse in the law or three verses in the prophets, that he would interpret that to the congregation. He would, you know, he would basically paraphrase what was said to the congregation. And, it doesn't show any account of that happening. And one of the words that they used to describe this is that he would do this, that he would targum the Hebrew into the language which the congregation understood. Now, if you understand what targum is it is basically an explanation or interpretation or a paraphrase of the scriptures. And it wasn't to be written down because they didn't want it to be considered as authoritative as the actual word of God. So you would have somebody in the car, and there's different languages, you know, and people, somebody would read that, and then somebody would get up and they would interpret what was being read. Now, you get a very good picture of this in Mark, and I'll read that passage, Mark chapter 7. Had all these marked, and then they just disappeared. Mark chapter 7, verse 9 through 13. Listen to this, and this is Jesus. And he said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift by whatsoever you mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things ye do." And that's where Jesus got that. That was their interpretation of the passage. That was their explanation of their passage. That was the Targum, basically, of that particular passage that they were teaching in the church and explaining to the congregation. So it would be like if I got up here and I read one verse and then somebody explained to you and interpreted to you what I read. Well, eventually it got to the point where all those duties fell on one person. The rabbi did it all, and the Christian church, I think, kind of adopted that pattern. The pastor of the church, you know, basically does all that. So anyhow, you've got Jesus getting up here, and he's going to read, and there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. So they would select a preacher from the congregation to get up and to expound on that and to preach the sermon. Well, Jesus, his popularity is going up, and you know, and so people wanted him to come in. And verse 14, we said that, you know, as he was gone, there was a fame going out about him, not only because of what he was doing, but what he was saying and what he was teaching and how he was preaching it. So Jesus there had, you know, this is what he's doing. Now, an interesting thing that I saw in Jesus' day, there was no singing in the service, which we would find kind of unusual or whatever, but there was no instruments there, no singing in the sermon. They would, when they recited the prayers, whenever they said the prayers, they would kind of maybe intone them or chant them a little bit, but that was the closest thing, basically, that it got to the singing. And so it was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue. Now that's a very, you know, basically you say he's raised in church. You know, it was his habit to go. He showed up. It's a Sabbath. Where do I need to be? It's my custom to be there. It was his custom to be there. And I find that I don't find that surprising, but I find it interesting in the fact that Jesus is the Word of God. He knows the Word of God. He's the manifest Word of God in the flesh, and he's going to an imperfect place to hear them expound on what he knows is true, and they're not giving it due justice. You know, that didn't keep him from going. To me, that's what I find amazing. He went, you know, to me, it's very important that it should be our practice not to forsake the assembly, to go together. I mean, when it's Sunday morning, unless I can't get out of the bed, I'm going to be with fellow believers. And, you know, I think back of many times that Lisa and I have went to Branson on a weekend, and, you know, it's kind of fun sometimes to drive around the town and find a church that, you know, you just pop in on, you know, but that's, you know, that's what you do. I mean, it doesn't matter that you're not, you know, with your normal people, that's fine, that you're not with your regular congregation. I mean, you know, whenever we partake of communion on a Sunday morning, we realize that there's people all around the world that are partaking of the body and the blood of Christ, and that we are connected, that we are one body. And I mean, it doesn't have to be in this building. where we go and we connect with other people that are part of that body. And so, you know, I would just recommend, if you haven't done it or haven't tried it and you're out, you know, on holiday, you're out somewhere. I mean, we went to, you know, and my kids, I wouldn't mention Zach or Hannah or whatever, so I won't mention Zach or Hannah. But we go to, like, Panama City Beach, you know. I mean, we're in paradise. We got a nice condo overlooking the ocean. There's food to eat and things to do. And what, we're going to church Sunday morning? All I brought was shorts and bathing suits. Yeah, we're going to church Sunday morning. We're going to find someplace. And we have found some doozies in Panama City. I just be honest with you. But, you know, and so, you know, it might not be that there was an incorruptible doctrine being taught at that time, but still, there were brothers and sisters in Christ there, and there was a connection there. And so, you know, to me, this just really speaks volumes that Christ, who was the Word, who knew the Word, who understood the Word, who could interpret the Word, who could expound on the Word, who could paraphrase the Word, who could, you know, whatever you wanted done with the Word, Christ could do it, and he had to sit and listen to that explanation. He had to listen to somebody say, you know, you say this, but I say, no, it's a gift. We don't have to honor our father and mother. And he had to listen to things like that. Growing up, to me, that just speaks volumes. We need to continue to fellowship with one another and to come out to the assembly and be together as a group. In verse 17 through 20, it says, "And there was delivered unto him the books of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him." This book wasn't a book. It was a scroll. And he unrolled that scroll, and he laid it out. And, you know, Lisa and I was kind of having this conversation of, in their order of service, they would read certain passages every Sabbath. And like I said, in the law, it got them through the whole Torah in a year. And so they had certain passages that they would read of the prophets. Now, Jesus show up on this Sabbath, and it just so happened, out of all the Sabbaths, this was the passage that he read. Or did Jesus roll out the scroll and go to this passage and read it? I don't know. You get the people that are sitting there and they're looking at him and they're giving him his full attention, or maybe they're thinking, well, that wasn't what was supposed to be read today. Huh, I wonder where he's going to go with this, you know. You kind of get a sense of that from their attention, and all eyes are focused on whatever, you know, of what they're thinking. I really don't know. But either way, you know, in the order of the service, the prayers had been recited, and they had prayed the prayers. The law had been read, and now Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah, and he rolls up the scroll, and he hands it to the minister. And this minister, we think, is really a word that means servant. It was kind of like an attendant. There was one person that was responsible for the scrolls. And it was their job to get the scrolls, bring it out, take the scrolls back, put them where they belong. And that's who this person was, this minister was. And he hands it to the attendant, who had that responsibility. And then Jesus sat down to teach. And I have a rule when preaching or teaching, that when I'm done, I'm done. And to stop, and we're going to pick up what he preached, what their response was, next week. And so I hope I didn't uh, I hope y'all got a little bit out of that, but this is where I wanted to leave off, because next week we're going to get into the prophet Isaiah and what Jesus had to say. And, you know, you kind of, when you look at this, you think, well, maybe he had a three-point sermon and it's all missing except the explanation of point three, and that got him really ticked off. So, but we will cover that. We will cover that next week. And I appreciate once again all you coming out and giving me this opportunity to speak to y'all.